This is the Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Glory to you, Lord Christ. I'm beginning in chapter 14 with verse 15 through the end of the chapter. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, because he abides with you, and he will be in you. I will not leave you orphaned. I'm coming to you. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. They who have my commandments and keep them are those who love me, and those who love me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them and reveal myself to them." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will reveal yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered him, "Those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but is from the Father who sent me. I have said these things to you while I'm still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, 'I am going away, and I am coming to you,' and if you loved me, you would rejoice that I'm going to the Father, because the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you this before it occurs, so that when it does occur, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no power over me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us be on our way." It's the Holy Gospel of our Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Please be seated, and if you would, join me in prayer. Father, we thank you today for your great love, for all that you've done in our lives, for giving us the grace to know you through your Son, Jesus. The faith that we have in you, because you have revealed who you truly are through your Son, Jesus, allows us to worship you today. Lord, we pray that you would well up within us a deep gratitude for the grace you've shown us, that you'd increase in us an obedience to Jesus, your commands, that you'd make us aware of the presence of the Holy Spirit within us, and that you would inspire us and convict us and motivate us today to share you with those who are not benefiting from the life that comes only from you. We ask that you do this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so I just really quickly tried to write down what I could remember from my notes. I didn't print out a previous file, so you're not getting old news here. It's new news, freshly chicken scratched down. We're in the sixth Sunday in Easter, and this season we've asked the Lord to show us the importance, the practical importance of the most important event in human history, that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that being the most important event in human history. And today and in this season of Easter, we're asking him to help us understand why it's so important. It's not just theoretically important, it's not just historically important, but it's practically important for our lives, and we're asking him to help us understand all the aspects of that, or at least enough of them that would allow us then to translate that into all the other applications of our lives in the days ahead. And so in order to move toward that, I want to ask a few questions that I think are just inherent within the text that I've just read for you this morning. And so let me just ask you straight off, how does the uniqueness of Jesus inform how you live in a coexist culture? How does the uniqueness of Jesus inform how you live in a coexist culture, in a culture that's just filled with lots of faith systems and religious movements, all of which are asking the world to believe that they're equal, that they all lead to the same place. How does the uniqueness of Jesus inform how you live in a coexist culture? Let me ask that same question from a different angle. In a world full of mutually exclusive religions. In other words, every religion makes certain claims that can't be true alongside other convictions and claims from other religions and religious movements. So in a world full of mutually exclusive religions, which one, if any, has legitimate claim to access of God? Which one, if any, has legitimate claim to access of God? So in effect, this is what I'm wanting you to ask with me this morning. Who gets God? Who gets God? And what does the answer to that all-important question mean for us today? Who gets God? And what does that mean for us here today? Here's what I'm building my entire sharing with you this morning on. Here's the thesis, if you will, of what I want you to hear loud and clear. I'll say it several times throughout the morning, but I want to say it here from the beginning. The resurrection of Jesus Christ marks the point in history when only those who love the Father, trust the Son, and have received the Holy Spirit have life-giving access to the one true God. This is so essential that we get this, and I want to repeat it again here at the very beginning. The resurrection of Jesus Christ marks the point in history when only those who love the Father, trust the Son, and receive the Holy Spirit have life-giving access to the one true God. This stands in stark contrast to the messages of our culture. My hope today, as I share from God's Word, is that as we ask this question and we look at the Scriptures to answer this question for us, that it would help us to live, at least in three ways, with greater gratitude this morning for the grace God has shown us in Christ, that as a result of your being here this morning, you would have a greater gratitude for what God has done on your behalf, not because you deserved it, because of His great love, His grace toward you in revealing Himself to you through His Son, Jesus. That it would help us live with greater gratitude, number one. Number two, that it would help us to respond with greater obedience to the commands of Christ. Flowing out of our gratitude for God's grace then becomes a desire to obey Him in more faithful ways across the board in the areas of our lives. That today's time together would help us to respond with greater obedience to Jesus' commands in our daily lives. And third, that it would help us to engage with greater compassion and urgency. That it would help us engage with greater compassion and urgency those around us who do not know Jesus as Savior and King. Increase gratitude, increase obedience, and increase compassion and urgency for those who do not yet know Jesus. Let's look at John chapter 14 as a way of getting at all of what I've just shared. In John chapter 14, the text that I've just read with you this morning, this is what's called the Upper Room Discourse. It begins in chapter 13, continues through 17, and it's John's Upper Room Discourse. This is Jesus' instructions to His disciples in the upper room. It's the same location where the Last Supper took place, the same location where Jesus washed the disciples' feet as a way of expressing to them His great love for them and showing them what greatness really looks like. It's the same location, it's the same context where Jesus gave His disciples the new commandment that we looked at last week, to love one another as He has loved them. And it's the same context in which Jesus tells Peter that He's going to deny him, that He tells Judas that He's going to betray Him. It's that whole thing is going on in these chapters here, what's called the Upper Room Discourse. And we find ourselves this morning in the point of the story where Judas has already left. Jesus has just told Peter that He's going to deny Him three times before the cock crows. And Jesus is now promising to His disciples that the Holy Spirit is going to come, that He's going to leave, and that He's not going to leave them orphaned, but He's going to send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to come to those who love the Father and who trust the Son. He says this, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I'll ask the Father. Notice the relationship between loving God and obeying God. There's not as great of a distance as some of us are tempted to think, between our faith and our works. If you love me, you'll obey me, Jesus says. You'll keep my commandments, and I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit, to be with you forever. He goes on to say, this is the Spirit of truth. And he says, whom the world cannot receive. Notice he's creating a distinction between those who will receive the Holy Spirit and those who will not. There's going to be people who receive the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, and those who don't. And those who don't receive the Spirit won't even realize they didn't receive the Holy Spirit. This is this, and the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. Jesus is setting up this kind of division within all of humanity between those who will receive the Holy Spirit and those who will not. He says, you know him because he abides with you. That is the Spirit of God that descended upon Jesus and has remained upon him. It's been with these disciples. Jesus said, he's been with you all along, this Spirit that has been in me and is empowering me to be who I am and to do what I've done. He's been with you and he will be in you, he's saying to his disciples. I'm not going to leave you, orphan. I'm not heading out of here. Remember, this is the discourse where Jesus is preparing his followers to live life after his departure. But he said, he's assured them. And I can just see this. This is like what I do with my family sometimes. If I'm going to be away for a few days, I sit them down and I make sure they know what's going to happen during the next few days and that I'm not going forever and that I'm coming back and what it means for them and all that. And Jesus is doing the same thing, except this isn't just a short trip. This is his death and resurrection and ultimate ascension to the Father. But he says, I'm not going to leave you orphan. I'm not going to leave you by yourself. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. This is taking place prior to the resurrection, but he's telling them about what it's going to be like after his resurrection and that they are still going to be able to see him even after he leaves. So he's in his physical condition, and those who follow him as well as those who don't follow him, those who acknowledge him as the Son of God, as well as those who don't acknowledge him as the Son of God, everybody can see him in his human form right now, in this point in the story. But he's saying the time is coming very soon where I'm going to leave, and not everybody will see me, but some will. You can just imagine the kind of curiosity that's creating within the minds of his disciples. Let me get this straight. You're leaving, and when you leave, you're going to send in an advocate so that we're not alone. But that advocate has already been with us, but eventually it will be in us, and we're not going to be able to... We are going to be able to see you, but those who don't love you and trust you and obey you are not going to... Is that what you're saying, Jesus? He's like, yeah, that's what I'm saying. And this is maybe stuff that is, if you've been a Christian for a while, you take this stuff for granted. You haven't thought much about it. But if you're there in the story, this is kind of curiosity-provoking, confusion-provoking stuff. He says, in that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. In fact, my experience with some Christians is when we get to this part of John's gospel, people just kind of read it real fast. It's kind of, I don't even know what, that's a big sentence with lots of stuff going on, and it seems like it's repeating itself, so I'm just going to skip to another part. And it's the temptation in all of us to not kind of linger long enough to let it say what it says and to really wrestle with it intellectually and in our hearts. But he wants us to do that this morning. You will know that I'm in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And they who have my commandments and keep them are the ones who love me. It's not the people who say they love me. It's the people who keep my commandments, the ones who have them and keep them. Those are the ones who love me, he says. And those are the ones who will be loved by my Father. I will love them and reveal myself to them. Now, at about this point, you can imagine somebody of the disciples is hoping that... You ever been in a group and somebody raises their hand and asks that question that you're so glad they asked because you get the answer without having to be the one who asked? So that's what happened. Judas at this point, not Iscariot, the other Judas who's a disciple, raises his hand and says, the obvious. This is pretty confusing, Jesus. So he asks his question in this way. Lord, how is it that you will reveal yourself to us and not to the world? Very, very important question. In fact, so much of what we are about as Christians hinges on our understanding of this particular question. How is it? That you will reveal yourself to us and not to the world. In order to understand Jesus' answer to this question, we have to go back a few verses. And if you will, look with me at verse 19, where Jesus says, "Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, so will you live." That's the point where Judas got confused. Wait a minute. In a little while, the world's not going to see you, but we will, because you're alive, and I don't mean it will be alive. But I thought you were leaving, and it's confusing. How is it, Lord, that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Now, if you're just kind of like either so familiar with this text that you just cruise through it, or if you're so confused by this text that you just skip over it, you're going to miss something essential to the Christian faith and essential to understanding why the resurrection is the most important event in human history and why it has such importance in our lives. This is the question, Lord. How is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Notice what Jesus' answer is. Let's continue in verse 22. Judas asks the question, and Jesus in verse 23 says this, "Those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." Who's going to receive the Holy Spirit, according to Jesus in his comforting words to Judas? Well, it says it very clearly. Jesus said, "Those who love me and keep my word." We translate there, we might understand that as those who trust Jesus, not theoretically, not kind of intellectually, not as a kind of intellectual assent, yeah, Jesus is Lord, but those who trust him, like literally obey him, like literally believe that what he's saying is right and good and worthy of trust. And those who, when we fail to obey him and to trust him, we immediately repent, turn from that sin, and return back to a place of trusting him again. He says those are the people who are going to receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit being, of course, the Spirit of God. And so I want to circle back to my original thesis so that we see how it has direct application to this particular point in the story. The resurrection of Jesus Christ marks the point in history when only those, that's an important word there, only those who love the Father, trust the Son, and who have received the Holy Spirit have life-giving access to the one true God. Not a popular message in today's culture where everybody is suggesting that there's multiple roads to heaven, there's lots of ways to God. You just have to be kind of devout in that particular faith system. As long as you take whatever faith you have seriously, it's good enough. Jesus is saying, actually, that's not at all what's happening here. It's only those who know me, who obey me, who trust me, who acknowledge me as the Son of God, and treat me as king. He's saying all of that when he says this. Those are the ones to whom I will send the Spirit when I go to the Father. In fact, he says the Father's sending the Spirit. The importance of the most important event in human history, the importance of the resurrection, is exactly this, that Jesus' resurrection marks a particular point in human history when now everything depends on what you do with Jesus. This is like really helpful when you find yourself in a conversation with somebody of another faith and you're sensing that the Holy Spirit is prompting you to engage the conversation. It doesn't matter, lots of these other distractions and lots of these other kind of side roads can come into the conversation, but eventually, sooner than later, I hope you will move to a place in the conversation where you say this, yeah, but what about Jesus? Yeah, but what do you say about Jesus? What do you do with Jesus? Because what Jesus is saying is what you do with me and my commandments has everything to do with whether or not you love the Father. Here's how it works. The Father wants the world to know who he is. God the Father, God creator, God the maker of heaven and earth, he wants his creation to know who he is. So in the point of human history, he sends his son, Jesus, as a way of revealing himself to the world. And then when Jesus is crucified and raised from the dead, and he reveals himself through the Easter appearances to people, and then ascends to the Father, he sends the Holy Spirit so that those who trust him and obey his commands can still have access to the one true God. Do you see how it has everything to do with what you do with Jesus? See, nothing else really matters because if Jesus is the access to the Father, then the question is, what are you doing with Jesus? So that's a question for you today. What are you doing with Jesus? What are you doing about Jesus' claims, about his identity, about all that he's said and all that he's done? What are you doing about him? And it's the question for anybody in your life who's wrestling with what faith means and what it means to have a relationship with the one who made them, not just now, but for eternity. What do you do with Jesus? All of this is happening, and these disciples are getting these final instructions. And just so we know how the story plays out a little bit further, so that we can see a reinforcement in Scripture of the points I've just made, here's what happens. Jesus actually does do what he said he was going to do. He goes to the cross, and he's killed. He goes into the grave, and he's raised 3 days later from death. And he reveals himself to at least 500 people, if not more, before he ascends and goes to the Father. We're going to celebrate that event this Thursday. It's called the Ascension. On next Sunday, we'll celebrate that even more by the Ascension, but in the story itself, Jesus ascends and sends the throne of God and sends the Holy Spirit. And that sending of His Spirit is known as Pentecost. We'll celebrate that in a couple Sundays from now. And He'll send the Spirit to all flesh, to anyone who trusts God through the Son Jesus. Not just one or two, not just an elite few, but He'll send His Spirit to everyone. And then here's what happens in the lives of Judas, the one who's in this story, and Peter and John, the one writing this story, and lots of others. They become empowered by this Holy Spirit, and they go on this mission. And the mission of the original apostles is captured within a book in your Bible called the Acts of the Apostles, or just Acts. And here's what we see in the story of Acts, that these apostles who had trusted Jesus, and then who, after His death, resurrection, and ascension, received the Holy Spirit, and now had access to the one true God through this Spirit, and they go on a holy terror. So they decide to go share that gospel. In fact, we heard it read just a few minutes ago that Paul said, we were convinced that God wanted us to go to Philippi to share the gospel. I want to pause here and make sure we're not missing this. The gospel of Jesus Christ came to these apostles in a world not unlike ours in many ways. Now, of course, there's many ways that it was different. But here's what was true at that time. There were Jews who were alive at that time, devout. They believed in the God of Abraham. They wanting to follow and obey the God of Abraham. And Paul and the apostles thought it right to take the gospel of Jesus even to them. That's what we see here. On the Sabbath, often throughout the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas and Silas and other apostles to the Jews initially, they're going and they're sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is God's Son, that He's the one who reveals the Father to everyone. And they're sharing that. But they're sharing it with Jews, people who already acknowledge that there's only one God, and that God has interacted with human history through Abraham and through the prophets and kings and all these others. We have Jews in our life today. People who believe in one God, the God of Abraham, but have not yet come to a place of seeing that that God has made Himself fully known through the person of Jesus Christ. Back then, the apostles didn't think that it was enough just to believe in Jesus as a way to the Father, while the Jews around them had a different way to the Father. They understood that it was compelling to them to share the gospel with even the Jews. Why? Because only those, as a result of the resurrection, the point in history, only those who what? Love the Father, trust the Son, and who have received the Holy Spirit have life-giving access to the one true God. What about the Jews? Yeah, they might love the Father, but they don't trust the Son and they haven't received the Holy Spirit. We got to take the gospel to them, says the apostles. Do we say that today? I know Jews, and they're good people. In fact, there's several of them on my kids' baseball teams. Some of the most delightful people I know. The problem is, they don't trust the Son, and they haven't received the Holy Spirit, and they don't have access to life-giving Spirit of the one true God. Will that lead me to a place of gratitude for the grace that God has shown me that I can have access to the one true God by trusting His Son and receiving His Spirit? And will it lead me to a conviction to care about the people in my life, the Jews, who do not yet
trust the Son and who have not yet received the Spirit. Because that's what happened to these apostles, to these disciples, to those who were sitting in the upper room hearing Jesus' discourse, as well as to the apostles to whom he revealed himself later, including Paul. It's not enough to just have the gospel for ourselves. But here's what's also happens. Paul, he goes on these places, and on the synagogue, he goes in, or on the Sabbath, he goes into these various synagogues. And even when he gets to Philippi, he says, you know what, it's the Sabbath. I bet there's a place of prayer around here. So he goes down to the river and he finds some women and they're praying. And notice who he meets there. He meets a woman named Lydia, and the text is careful to tell us that she was a worshiper of God. Did you catch that detail? Lydia is a worshiper of God. Now, this is not meant to be read as she's a worshiper of a false god. No, she's a worshiper of the God of Israel. That's why she's praying on the Sabbath down at the river. Lydia is a faithful Jew. Why take the gospel to her? Because only those who love the Father, trust the Son, and who have received the Holy Spirit have life-giving access to the one true God. That's why Paul takes it to her. She receives it, recognizes Jesus as the manifestation of the God she's been worshiping, and as a result, she and her entire household is baptized and receives the Holy Spirit. Now she has access to the life-giving one true God. But it's not all that's happening in the book of Acts. After it becomes obvious that the persecution of the Jews, of the Christians by the Jews, there's a dispersion that happens, and all of the disciples and all the apostles in the early chapters of Acts, they start to spread, and they do exactly what Jesus told them they would do. You will take the God, you'll be my witnesses where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This dispersion causes the apostles and disciples to do what they might not otherwise have done, and that is to go to other places. But as a result of that, they're showing up in synagogues, and they're telling them about King Jesus. And there's the persecution that continues to happen. It leads, in God's sovereignty and in God's great economics, it leads some apostles to take then the gospel to the Gentiles. Oh, the Gentiles. Yep, the Gentiles, because God loves all of his creation, not just this one particular people group called the Jews. And so Paul and Silas and Barnabas and others go on these missionary journeys, and they go to places like Athens at the time. Athens is a place where there was no shortage of religious activity. In fact, it was a lot like our place today. If they had bumper stickers and if they had cars, they would have said, coexist. Or actually, what they might have said was, there's a God, and he's kind of unknown, but we're going to worship him. Paul comes to the Areopagus in Athens, and he says, I see this tomb to an unknown God. Let me tell you about the God that you've been worshiping. Let me tell you about him. He's not unknown. He's made himself known in the person of Jesus Christ. Do you see how God has infused a compassion and an urgency within his disciples to share the good news of God's great love with people? So he tells the people in Athens, why would he do that? They've already got a devout faith. They already are worshiping an unknown God. Why mess with that? Because only those who love the Father, trust the Son, and who have received the Holy Spirit have life-giving access to the Father. A little bit later in the same story, these missionaries who have been so transformed by the kingship of Jesus in their lives go to a place called Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, if there was a place on planet Earth where people were religious, this is the place. This is like one of the great seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Diana or of Artemis, depending on how you, same person. And there's this temple there, and these people are serious about it. In fact, there's all these people who are making these gods, and they're making these little idols, and they start being threatened by these apostles, these followers of Jesus who are come, and they say, look, they're gonna take away our trade because people are no longer gonna want these little idols that we're making. So we've got to kind of crush this movement. In our day, we don't look out and see the temple of Artemis, but there's a whole lot of people worshiping false gods. Somewhere recently, I was in a gathering, and the discussion about the temple of Artemis came up, and we were looking at this picture of how big it was, and somebody said, that looks an awful lot like one of today's NFL stadiums. Go Panthers. Yeah, I kind of did just say that. There's these religions that are in the world. Some are more clearly understood than others, where people go and worship regularly. And what is happening is people are coming because they've been transformed by the love of Jesus, and they're saying, actually, that God won't get you there. That God won't lead you to life. That God won't lead you to all the things that you're hoping it leads you to. Would you trust Jesus? And he's a jealous God. He's a jealous king, and he's not interested in you having various multiple kings. Will you trust him? Because in his resurrection, only those who love the Father, trust the Son, and have been baptized by the Holy Spirit have access to the life-giving one true God. In our world today, it's not hard to see how this is playing itself out. As many of you know, in my undergrad, I was a student of world religions. My major, and so I got my undergraduate degree in that because I had this experience with a God who made himself known to me, and I wanted to find out who that God was, and I wasn't willing to believe that the religion of my childhood was true just because I had heard it as a kid. So I wanted to study what all the religions of the world believed about God in order to figure out who was this God who had revealed himself to me in this very cool way that I'd love to tell you the details about on another day. Who was he? So I started studying Buddhism, I studied it. Jainism, I studied it. Islam, I studied it. Confucianism, I studied it. Jehovah's Witness and Mormonism and Scientology and you name it. What other world religions might come to your mind? Those are just kind of the ones that call themselves religion, let alone all of the false gods that people find ways to worship in our society. All of these religions and religious movements were making claims that they had access to God. I wanted to know if it was true. And so I studied world religions. But do you know that the world today is very similar to the world back then? Now, of course, some of these religions had not yet developed at the time of the apostles and of the gospels and of the story that we've been reading this morning. But it's the same concept. Lots of people groping, as the scriptures say, trying to find God, when all along God has come to them in the person of Jesus Christ. He's come to them and he's revealed the Father and says, you can love the Father, and here's how you love the Father. You obey my commandments, and when you do that, I will send my Spirit, and you'll receive my Spirit, and it will empower you to do even more of that, and you will be one of mine, and we will make our home with you, and you'll be with us forever. The resurrection is the point in history where only those who love the Father, trust the Son, and who have received the Holy Spirit have access to the life-giving one true God. Do you really believe that in a coexist culture like ours? When you're at school with people who don't trust Jesus, kids and some adults, when you're at work with people who don't trust Jesus, who have not received through baptism the Holy Spirit, when you're in your neighborhood, do you really believe? When you're in your family, extended family gatherings, you really believe this stuff? Because what Jesus is saying in the upper room discourse is that that's the only way that people have access to the life-giving one true God. This message on this sixth Sunday in Easter is an invitation for every one of us who have been, by God's grace, have had his character and nature and identity and personhood revealed to us through the person of Jesus Christ, and who have received in baptism the Holy Spirit. It's an opportunity for us this morning to walk in the gratitude that comes from the fact that God, in his great love and his unmerited favor, gave us access to him through his Son and the giving of his Spirit. It's also an opportunity this morning in our lives, as we meditate upon that gratitude, to move more deeply into obedience, to move from a place of gratitude, not as a way of earning that love, but in response to that great love, that we would obey more and more and learn how to walk more and more in the power of the Spirit that gives us the power to resist temptation and sin and to obey Jesus and all of his commands, that it would well up within us gratitude, and it would well up within us obedience, and then ultimately it would well up within us compassion and an urgency that there are people in my life, who do not have the very thing they need in order to get in on the life that they're spending a whole lot of time and money and energy trying to get in on. couple weeks ago, I was taking my son to a baseball game. And this is the son who, much like his dad, kind of everything has its place and everything's in its place, right? OCD, excuse me. And so he's really good at knowing where his stuff is. And he's really good at knowing if it's not there. And he's really good at knowing where it might be if it's not there and how to get it right back to the place where it should be. He's really good at that. And on this particular day, he's really good at having all of his baseball stuff together so that when we get in the car and drive, 30 minutes away to a baseball game and about 25 minutes from home and 5 minutes from the game, when his dad says, "Hey, son, do you have everything? Do you have your shoes? Yep. Do you have your hat? Do you have your bat? Do you have your glove?" "Oh, Dad, I don't have my glove. I took it out of my bag yesterday in order to play in the yard, and I totally forgot to put it back in my bag. And coach wants us there in 5 minutes, and we're right on time." But we're not right on time if we've got to drive 25 minutes back, find out where the glove is, get it in the bag, drive back 30 minutes. We're now no longer not on time for warm-ups. We're not even on time for the game itself. And this is a son who's incredibly good at this sort of thing. In other words, it was a total honest mistake, and God's grace was more than adequate. But here's what I know about. He's an amazing fielder. But you know what helps him be an amazing fielder? A glove. Any glove? No. The one that fits like a glove on his hand. They call him the vacuum cleaner because there's no ball that hits anywhere close to him that he doesn't catch. But the glove is central to that. And he doesn't have it. Now, who do you think in this moment is really, really, really grateful that he has a glove? Yeah, he sure is. But he's also incredibly motivated, as is his dad, with an incredible urgency and an incredible compassion. "I don't want to see my son play without the glove that allows him to catch every ball that's hit anywhere close to him." But he's missing the one thing that's going to allow him to have the game that he wants to have and win. "It's fine. Any glove will do, son." Maybe on a bad day I'd have said that. Maybe on a good day you'd say that. But that's not what that's not the message of the scriptures today. It's not any glove will do, any religion will do, any faith system will do, just use it well. No, there's one that leads to victory. There's one that leads to a win. There's one that leads to life, and his name is Jesus. Do you have him? And if so, are you grateful? And are you ready to be obedient to him in new ways? And are you ready to have a compassion and an urgency about those in your life who are playing a losing game with somebody else's glove? Oh, that the Lord would stir up in us today gratitude and obedience and compassion and an urgency. Let us pray. I'm kind of glad I lost my notes, actually. Let's pray. Father, we bless you today and we thank you. In your great love for us, you knew the one thing that we needed. That we could spend a whole lot of time playing the game of life, wasted, without the one thing that leads to life. So in your great love for us, Father, you sent your Son. Not exclusively, not to just the elite. You sent your Son to the whole world. Father, we thank you today that you've reminded us that that didn't have to be the case. That you could have left us in our sin. You could have left us groping. But in your great love for us, you sent your Son while we were still sinners. Father, would you inspire us today to obey him, especially in the areas where we've been neglecting his commands. And Father, would you show us, give us eyes? Would you put to death the coexist mindset that's at work within us, that we could have the urgency and the compassion that we see in the first disciples and in the first apostles, who knew it wasn't enough just to be devout in some faith system, but we're willing to die in order for the gospel of Jesus Christ to make it into the hearts and minds of others. Make us like them. Thank you for the resurrection, Jesus. Thank you for life, God. Help us today to love you, to trust you, and thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wonder if you'd stand with me now so that we can proclaim what we believe about our God.